Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15 as we continue our study of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. As you're turning, there's an announcement I need to make. I failed to get it to the office, so it's not in the bulletin. Our next prayer meeting for revival will be, God willing, January 7th, Saturday morning, January 7th at 7:30. We're transitioning from two meetings a month to one, praying for revival. The words the Spirit of God caused to be recorded in Romans chapter 14 and the opening verses of chapter 15 are directed at strains or divisions within the young church, the first century church in Rome. These sad strains or divisions were occasioned primarily by differing levels of faith or spiritual maturity among the members of the church. Those who were weaker or less mature believed that living lives that glorify and honor God in this world required keeping rules, like the rules of the Old Testament, rules regulating diet and drink, and requiring the observance of special holy days throughout the calendar year. Some of us used to hold to those kind of rules. We thought the way to holiness was by keeping rules about the length of your hair or the clothes you wore, or the kind of music you listen to, the forms of entertainment to which you subscribed. Well, that's kind of like the weak in faith in the Roman church. Now, let me make it very clear. We're not talking about how one becomes reconciled to God. There was no disagreement. There was no dispute on that point. All the Roman Christians understood the only way to be right with God was through faith in Jesus Christ. They understood that we just are too sinful to keep rules well enough to satisfy the holy God of heaven. Our only way to have peace with God is through Christ. They all understood that, but the question was, seeing that you've been reconciled to God, you want to honor him. Well, how do you honor him? And some said you honor him by keeping rules. Now, the strong in faith, the more mature brethren, they understood, for one thing, that the Old Testament dietary ceremonial laws were designed to point Israel to Christ, the coming of Christ, the coming of freedom from sin that Christ alone could bring. And they understood that now that Christ had come, he had fulfilled those laws and had removed them. They were no longer relevant to those who believed in him. Strong understood that. They understood that no rules were really needed by Christians beyond the commandments of Scripture, and particularly the commandments given by Christ and by his apostles. Rules made by men, individuals, well, it might be helpful to those individuals, but they had no authority, and they certainly could not be expected of those other people who didn't subscribe to them. The strong understood this, and so the strong were very much inclined to ignore the rules that their weaker brethren had made and followed. You understand that, right? I no longer observe the kind of rules that I used to observe, that some of the colleges that I attended said you had to observe. I no longer observe those. But we're talking about a local church. And there was a problem. By ignoring these rules, the strong unintentionally created crises of conscience for their weaker brethren. As the weaker brethren saw their stronger brethren doing things which they, the weak, really thought to be wrong, they were tempted to follow them. But you see, by following them, they would be violating and thus weakening their own consciences. Let me give you an example. Let's say several brethren in the church go out together after a big chariot race to celebrate in the local diner. Okay? And in that celebration, the stronger brethren order bacon cheeseburgers. I know they didn't have them. That's their loss. Bacon cheeseburgers are some of the best things that God ever created. So they go and they order bacon cheeseburgers, but the weaker brethren believed it was sin to eat meat of any kind. And they're watching their stronger brethren enjoy those bacon cheeseburgers. And they began to think, you know, before I was converted, I ate bacon cheese, and I love them. And they're tempted by what they want and by what their stronger brethren are doing. They are tempted to do what they believe to be wrong. And the stronger brethren were creating a crisis for their weaker brothers by not respecting their scruples. So Paul, in Romans chapter 14, calls upon the mature to respect the scruples of their less mature brethren by refraining from violating their scruples in their presence. In other words, they could eat bacon cheeseburgers at home or just when they're together with stronger brethren, but in the presence of the weak, they'd have to just order a salad. Now, at the same time that Paul was explaining this, he makes a statement in chapter 14 that I think is very significant. In verse 14 of chapter 14, Paul said, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, by making that statement, Paul was saying something about their rules, that their rules were not valid, not rooted in truth. And he was also giving to the strong an indication of how they could help the weak without hurting them by gently teaching them not to allow their consciences to be bound to anything outside of the Word of God. But then he concludes verse 14 by indicating that until such time as the weak were released from their bound consciences, the strong must respect their rules and their convictions. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And then he adds this, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. That's strong words, but it indicates what a serious thing it is to cause someone to violate their conscience. Well, now moving into chapter 15, Paul's burden in the opening verses of chapter 15 concerns all believers being willing to forgo their personal interest and privileges, and even their personal convictions formed outside of the Bible, to be willing to forgo all of those things in the interest of edifying one another. In verse 1, he speaks directly to the strong, but in verse 2 of chapter 15, I believe he's speaking to all the members of the church. Be willing to lay down the things that you want, the things that you think are so important. Be willing to lay them down for the edification of the church. Now, that's a hard thing. That's a hard thing that Paul requires, for us to set aside our liberties, our rights, our personal convictions, again, formed outside of the Bible, in order to uplift and edify our brethren, particularly those that we think are just being difficult. They're just being difficult. It's a hard challenge. And I think that's why he immediately turns to the example, the supreme example of self-sacrifice, the example of Christ himself. Christ did not please himself, he says. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, it's his world, okay? It's his world. He created it. He rules it. He upholds it with the word of his power. He came into his own world, but he didn't come to please himself. If any man had a right to please himself, it was Jesus, but he didn't come to please himself. He came to please his Father. In a most difficult way, he came to receive to himself the reproaches, the hatred that men have for God. And the fact is that every man, without exception, in the core of his being, hates God as God really is. And we try to avoid that by creating images of God that are not true to who God is. We create an image of God and we love that image, but that's not God. The true God is hated by every human heart. And Jesus came into the world that he might take the hatred that men have for God upon himself. He came to suffer. He lived 33 plus years of suffering, being hated, being opposed, being misunderstood. He did it for the sake of his Father. He did it to honor his Father. But he did more than to take our hatred for God upon himself. He then took the punishment that God demands of those who hate him. He took our hatred for God, and then he took God's punishment for our hatred all upon himself. And what Paul is saying, if Christ would serve the Father, if Christ would serve us in those kind of self-sacrificial ways, how then can we possibly refuse to honor Christ by serving his little ones, his body, the church? Last observation by way of review, in drawing this example of Christ to our attention, Paul used the Old Testament. He didn't refer to the recent stay of Christ in the world. Christ had been, lived, and died and gone back to heaven just a few years before. But Paul does not quote from the actual events of Christ's life or his death on the cross. He reaches back into the Old Testament, Psalm 69, and he draws an example of Christ from Old Testament prophecy. Why did he do that? Well, he did that to show, particularly the weak, he was not against the Old Testament. As long as the Old Testament was used in its intended way. Look at verse 4 of chapter 15. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, our instruction, so that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." Well, I know many of you don't like reviews. It's really hard to preach this text, particularly when you've had a couple weeks and there are people present who haven't been there at all, without giving a review. So thank you for being patient. That's a review. And now we come to verses 5 and 6. These are the last verses of this little section that began in chapter 15, verse 1. Look at verse 5. "Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what Paul is doing here, he's explaining the end or the objective, really, of everything that he has written, going back to chapter 14, verse 1. This is what he is seeking to achieve in our relations together. Not just the Romans, but us, our relations together. This is what he's trying to accomplish. And it's interesting that Paul teaches us this by recording the way he prayed. The way he prayed for the church. He had never been to Rome, but he had heard things that concerned him. No doubt long before he wrote this epistle, he was praying for them. And verses 5 and 6 come to us in the form of prayer. He is showing us how he prayed for the Roman church. And as we contemplate Paul's prayer, it ought to do a couple things for us. It ought to inspire us to pray for the very things that Paul prayed for. But it also ought to motivate us to strive for these great objectives in our own lives. Paul's prayer is both instructional and motivational. Well, now, in the minutes that remain, I want to try to amplify the contents of verses 5 and 6 by answering two questions. Two simple questions. First question: how is God identified by Paul in this text? Look at it. Verses 5 and 6. How is God identified? Well, he's identified in three ways, actually, in this text. First, Paul refers to God as the God of patience and comfort. See that? Verse 5. He's a God of patience and comfort. Paul is telling us, I believe, that our Heavenly Father is the author, he's the source, he's the cause of patience and comfort. You know, in our fallen world, given our fallen natures, I don't think there would be any patience or any comfort in this world if God didn't give it. In common grace and in special grace. You know what I think? I think that if God didn't give patience and comfort, we would all be quitters. Because that's really the opposite of patience. I think we would all be quitters, and I think we would all be discouragers and discouraged ourselves. The fact that there is patience and there is comfort in this world, that's not a small thing. That's the work of God. God is the author of patience and comfort. Now, let's try to understand what is meant by the words patience and comfort. First, the word translated patience. The Greek word translated patience is a rather large word. It means endurance. It means fortitude or courage. It means steadfastness, sticking at something. It means perseverance. He is the God of perseverance. He is the God of endurance. He is the God of stick-to-itiveness. He's the God of courage, endurance. I want you to look with me at how Christ used this same word in Luke chapter 21. If you would please turn to Luke 21. Ordinarily, I preach from the New King James. But I'm going to read this text from the English Standard Version. It's a clearer and more powerful translation. Luke 21, verse 16, Christ is speaking to his disciples. Look at what he says. He says, "You will be delivered up." I want you to get this. This isn't exactly user-friendly stuff, seeker-sensitive stuff. "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish." Now notice, "by your endurance," that's our word, "by your endurance, you will gain your lives." You talk about a sobering text. Christ is saying, if you follow me, just buckle in. It's going to be a bumpy ride. And you're going to find that the people you love the most and the people you think love you the most will end up opposing you. And they will deliver you up to my enemies, and they will put some of you to death. Some of us have developed a motto, "Family first." That's not a Christian motto. I understand it because I want to put family first, but in all things, Christ is to have the preeminence. And Christ said that he came to bring a sword of division even within families. And we will find some of us, some of you are finding it right now, and it's the most bitter thing in life, that the people you love the most in this world are divided from you because of Christ. And you are tempted. Who do you please? Your parents? Your relatives? Or Christ? And that is a serious question. Because Christ said, it is by perseverance, perseverance in allegiance to him and to his word, that you will gain your lives. He that endures to the end will be saved. Nobody ever wants to face those kind of choices. But Christ said they will come and they will test how devoted you are to me. Courageous endurance is a necessary quality In that faith that unites us to Christ for our final salvation, courageous endurance. And where do we get this endurance? We get it from God. We won't find it within ourselves. We won't find it in the strength of our will or our resolves. We will be tempted to accommodate. We will be tempted to compromise our allegiance to Christ for the sake of maintaining the love of people that we love. That's a dangerous temptation. It's a dangerous compromise. It is by enduring to the end that we will gain our lives for all eternity. Are you enduring? Are you enduring? Do you know how to endure? It's not by a stiff upper lip. It's by going to God humbly. Oh God, you are the God of endurance. You are the God of perseverance. Give me endurance. Give me perseverance. Give me stick-to-itiveness to be faithful to you. Even if I lose everything but you. Then we have the word comfort. I really like the fact that comfort is put together with endurance. Paraklesis is a Greek word. It's a big word too, depending on the context. It has a broad variety of meaning. It can mean exhortation. It can mean encouragement. It can mean consolation. I believe that Paul is using it here in the same way he used it when he wrote Philemon. In verse 7 of his epistle to Philemon, Paul wrote this: "For we have great joy and consolation." That's our word. "We have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." And as Paul observed the way Philemon served the church and encouraged the brethren, Paul's own heart was encouraged and fortified. We need encouragement, don't we? The narrow path to heaven brings many assaults and many burdens and many trials. And in order to persevere, we need comfort. This week I received a letter from a young pastor. I received word several weeks ago that this young man was severely downcast and was thinking about leaving the ministry. So I wrote him and tried to encourage him. I had been told that in a conversation with someone, he had asked, "I wonder how Gary has stuck with it for all these years." Well, I tried to encourage him. On Friday, I received a letter from him, and he was telling me how he was doing and how low he had been and how he was still struggling. And it was a reminder to me, we all need encouragement, all of us, including pastors. We need encouragement. And we should study to be encouragers to one another. Like Philemon, like Barnabas. Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. When people see you coming, what do they say? "Here comes encouragement." Is that what they say? They ought to. Shouldn't they? And yet at the end of the day, the encouragement we need is found in God. He is a God of encouragement. Well, so much for the words. He's a God of endurance, courageous endurance. He's a God of consolation, comfort, encouragement. Now, going back to the text, how do we connect the use of these words, patient, patience, and comfort, in verse 4, with the use of the same words in verse 5? Did you notice that? Same words are used in verse 4 and again in verse 5. Look at verse 4. For whatever things were written before in the Bible, they were written for our instruction so that we, through the patience and comfort, the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. Now, which is it? Patience and comfort, does it come from the Bible or does it come from God? Which is it? Not a very hard question, is it? God inspired the Bible. The Bible is God's word. And God himself works through the Bible to give us encouragement, to give us perseverance. Comes through the Bible. And beloved, listen. That explains why we all need to be in our Bibles every single day. And that's why we need to come and hear people try to preach the Bible and apply it to us. And that's why we need to take in the Bible and speak it back to each other. We want to be encouragers. We want to be helpers. We want to be edifiers. Well, it all comes from God through the Bible. And the best we can do for ourselves is take in the Bible. And the best we can do for others is give out the Bible. Give it to them. Quote scripture. Give scriptural principles. I'm going to state the principle in another way, a negative way. Whether we realize it or not, we are putting our perseverance in jeopardy when we neglect the Word of God. For any reason, I don't care what the reason is, when we neglect the Word of God for any reason, we are putting our own perseverance in jeopardy. Sometimes men will come to me and say, Pastor, I'm thinking about taking a job. Problem is, the job is going to require me to work every Sunday. Well, I discourage that. Not only because they would have to miss the public worship assemblies of Christ's people and thereby deprive Christ of some of the glory they might give him, but also because they would be cutting themselves off from the preaching of God's word. If we ever find ourselves in a situation where we cannot attend to the preaching of God's word, we better get the Bible in some other way. We better be sure we're reading it. We can listen to the Word of God online. We need the Word of God. We live by the Word of God. And my experience has been, and if there's one thing I have a lot of, it's experience. I wish I had an equal amount of wisdom, but I have a lot of experience. And my observation has been, inevitably, I've never seen an exception. When people are cut off from the Word of God, they begin to change. They change. Their attitude changes. Their behavior changes. It's a sad erosion. Beloved, perseverance is a gift of God through the Scriptures. Comfort is a gift of God through the Scriptures. Well, who's God? He's a God of endurance. He's a God of encouragement. The second way that God is described in our text, he is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 6. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something about that sounds a little strange. Jesus has a God? I thought he is God. Well, he is. We know that in the eternal Trinity, God the Son is no less God than God the Father. But in the accomplishment of redemption, God the Son became man, a real thoroughgoing human man, but without our sin nature. He became a man. He came into this world. He lived in this world as a real man. He didn't cease to be God, but he veiled his glory as God, and he became in every way a man, but without sin. And as a man, fulfilling his assignment given to him by the Father, he became totally subservient to the Father. He prayed. He, the Son of God, prayed to the Father. He worshiped the Father. He obeyed the Father. He served the Father. He even endured the Father's anger pointed at us on account of our sins. And now we are called to submit to the Father in the way Jesus did, obeying the Father in our relations with one another. And surely, Father, surely, beloved, if Christ served God in our place, we ought to serve God for his pleasure, right? The third way God is identified in our text, he is identified as the God who deserves to be glorified and who is glorified by the unity of the church. Look at verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth, you collectively as a church may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we don't have a greater responsibility in this world than this: to magnify the glory of God. That's what we're about. That's why we're here. That's why we're a church. It is to magnify the glory of God. That's how we do gospel work. And it really grieves me that people who sometimes seem to be so zealous for the gospel don't understand the necessity of church unity for the success of the gospel. Just before the cross, Christ prayed, Father, that all of those who believe in me may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory of God in the world, the prosperity of the gospel in the world, they're connected to the unity of the church. The love of the brethren, the fact that we think the same things and speak the same things. I've known Christians, I've known more than a few preachers who have seemed to be of the opinion that the more division you create, the more faithful you are to God. And I say it with, and later I know my soul will be attacked for saying this, but I really believe it. They are doing more of the devil's work than God's work by fostering division and thinking that that means they are loyal. Well, there's one last question. Let's see. Maybe I can cover it hurriedly. That's how God is described. Now, what is it that God is requested to do? Remember, this is a prayer. And Paul is asking God, this God of endurance and comfort, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God that we are commissioned to glorify. He asks God to do something. Look at verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. The first thing that Paul asked, he asked that this God would give something. He would give. The word grant means give. Give. Now, the fact that he asked God to give this doesn't nullify our responsibility to pursue it. It's still our responsibility to be like-minded and to be of one mind, one mouth, and so forth. But he asked God to give it. And why does he ask God to give what it's our responsibility to do? Why does he ask God to give us what it's our responsibility to do? Why does he do that? Because we can't do it without God. It's the most fundamental gospel principle. We can do nothing that's good without Christ. And Paul's request reminds us that while it's our duty to be like-minded, we will not be unless God gives us the grace to be like-minded. Nothing that glorifies God in this world happens without the involvement of God. I often am reminded of the words of Augustine, "Lord, command what you will, but give what you command." I love that. Because that's our hope. All the commandments of God are good. I just can't do them without grace, without Christ. So, yes, God, command all that you will. But give me the grace to do what you command. It's a powerful incentive to live a life of prayer. We've talked about needing to live in the Bible. Well, this is an incentive to live a life of prayer. There are all kinds of good works that God requires of us. Good works. We just can't do them without the energy and grace and help of Christ. So every day we ought to be praying continually. Help me, Lord. In my conversations with my wife, help me to edify her and build her up. In my dealing with my children, even when I have to correct them, help me to correct them in such a way that they are helped to know you and to want you. Help me in my dealings in business to be honest, to be fair. If I need to be tough, but to do it all in such a way that the aroma of Christ fills the room. Give, Lord. Now, what exactly is it that Paul asks that God will give? Well, look again. Verse 5. May God grant you, give you, to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, after the likeness of Christ, and in accordance with the word of Christ. I mean, we can't be like-minded with people who hate Jesus, can we? We can't be like-minded with people who refuse to follow Christ. We can love them, but we can't be like-minded. Paul prays that God would graciously enable all the members of the church to be of the same mind. You know, what do you think that looks like? I'm persuaded that Paul was not talking about Christian liberty. I don't think he was saying, Lord, help these people to have the same views of eating meat, drinking wine, and observing religious holy days. I don't think that's what he was praying. Why? Because in chapter 14, he said the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What I'm about to say is very important for those of you who have grown up in a legalistic environment and perhaps have a bit of legalism in yourself still. Christian unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. And when you come among the people of God, you will see people who don't look the same. Different styles of hair, different styles of dress. And if you had access to their iPod, you would find different kinds of music, all in keeping with moral law, by the way. But different styles of music. And there are those who think that to have unity, you have to have uniformity. No. Unity is not uniformity. Let me tell you what Christian unity is. Christian unity is a common commitment by all of God's people to love the Bible and to love what the Bible says we ought to love most. And what does the Bible say we ought to love most? Preeminently, we are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are to love God. We are to be a God-loving people. We are to love His truth. We are to love His gospel. We are to love His sovereign grace that works through the gospel to make the dead alive and create faith in Jesus. We are to love doctrine. We're to love the gospel. We're to love God's grace. We're to love Christ's church. He died for the church. We're to love the church. We're to love every member. Because how did we become members in the church? Christ chose us and drew us and fitted us together. He didn't ask us, who would you like to have in the church? He brought us together. It's no accident that you find yourself linked up with that particular brother, that particular sister. That's the mind of Christ. And you're to love them. Because Christ loves them. Even if you find them difficult, you are to love them. We're to love righteousness. We're to love obedience to the actual words of God. We are to love the joy and peace that comes from knowing God. We are to reflect that. We have peace, we have joy knowing God. And we're to love that. And we're to want all of our brothers and sisters to love that. We're to love the worship of God. Every part of it, we're to love it. We're to love making the glories of Christ known to the world and seeking to persuade people to follow Him. We're to love that. And we're to love the anticipation of His coming. That should be our highest joy. If you want to make a Christian happy, remind him Jesus is coming soon. That ought to be the thing that we look forward to supremely. And we are to have that in common. Beloved, maybe if we were truly of one mind, one heart, one voice concerning the great things of God, and if we lovingly tolerated the inconsequential differences in each other, maybe more people in the world around us would marvel at what Christ has done for us. And maybe they would want to know Him too. And those of you among us who are unconverted, I hope you have seen this in Christians, that they love God and they love each other. and they know how to resolve their differences. You Christian young people, I hope you've seen that in your homes. I hope you've never heard your mom and dad talk bad about any brother or sister in Christ. I hope you have heard them express love and appreciation, because you see, that's what Christ does. That's what Christ gives us. He gives us love. He gives us unity. That's what he does. Oh, beloved, go to war against everything in yourself that makes you standoffish, that makes you divided from the people of God. The glory of God is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. The advancement of the kingdom is at stake. May Christ increase, and may we decrease in our own hearts. Let's pray. Father, you hear all our conversations, our secretmost thoughts are known to you. You know if indeed we love you, and you know if we love each other. You know if our words to and about each other are loving and gracious, patient. You know if we have stained the reputation of Christ by harsh, critical, cutting words to or about each other. You know the children in this congregation who have been damaged in listening to the Bible because of the negative comments they have heard from their own parents about the preacher or about the preaching. Well, Father, we can't hide from you. We need for you to search us and to try us and to expose our sin to ourselves so that we repent of it and cease grieving the Holy Spirit. Father, help us. Help us not to play games, not to be superficial, but to be real. Real in faith, real in endurance, real in love, real in unity. You are the God of endurance, and you are the God of consolation. We ask that you would give us all these things for the glory of your name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.